Pastor Sam is on his way back from a trip to kind of get a little bit of a break and to be in a place that's been special to him and his family. And as he travels part of the way back today and then the rest of the way back tomorrow, then be praying for him and for Deborah too, as she's here and trying to figure out what it's going to be like with him back after a week, you know. And Pastor Dustin is with our students. We have a group of students on a camping trip this weekend, and so he and some others are with them, and probably take like a few weeks before we see him, and they're fully recovered. So this morning, without Pastor Sam and Pastor Dustin, like the kind of the quiet, wise quotient has gone down a little bit, and the good percussion factor has definitely gone down a little bit. But I'm here, so like the spazzy factor is way up. Through the roof today. Yeah, thank you. One of the things that I love about how we communicate Northridge Church is really in the first thing that we say about who we are, that Northridge Church is pursuing a passion for Jesus. We're pursuing a passion for Jesus. There's a lot of things I like about it, but one of the things is that the implication is that there are some things that might even be good things that we're not pursuing a passion for those things. Not that they're necessarily bad or wrong. In fact, some very good. But we're singular in our pursuit that we're pursuing a passion for Jesus. So a couple of examples. Northridge Church is not pursuing a passion for Northridge Church. I think that's incredibly important, and I'm really, really glad. I mean, for one, it means that we're not pursuing a passion to build our reputation, to build our renown, to be seen a certain way and followed by as many people as possible. And I think that's incredibly important. Also, it means that we know that we're a church family, and like any family, we've got some strengths and some wonderful heritage and some deep roots and great things about us, but we've got our struggles too. We've got things that maybe we're not as good about, and we've got our mistakes and our missteps too, like any family does. And so this is one of the reasons why it's important. It's good that we're not preaching ourselves. We're not trying to highlight Northridge Church. We're not pursuing a passion for the Christian and Missionary Alliance. Even though we love the CMA, I love being a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's a wonderful, literally an alliance family of churches all around the world, 6 million people, most of whom are on other shores. And a full third here in the United States aren't even English-speaking churches. We come from a variety of different backgrounds and cultures and even traditions. In fact, one of the things that's true about the Alliance, and I really like this, is that there are a lot of different perspectives within the Alliance on a lot of different things. Not the central things, the centrality of Christ and who he is and what he's done for us, his relationship to the Father and the power and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the reliability, the firm ground of his word, all of that firmly established in the CMA. But there's a lot of differences too. And in fact, in the coming weeks, the General Council of the Alliance will have to wrestle through some of those things. And we know that different churches look and feel different ways. I think that's a great plus. I think it's a great strength of the Alliance, because it highlights our passion for Jesus. We're not pursuing a passion here at Northridge Church for a political agenda. I know that there's been a lot said and experienced over these past years, and to the point where, it's obvious that even in our own church family, there's a pretty wide spectrum of perspectives, and some of you kind of keep that to yourselves, and some really don't. Now, I'm not trying to give you advice either way. I'm just saying that even though there are some things that maybe we align with better than others, or some leaders that we align with better than others, and some things that we should be passionate about more than others, the fact is that Northridge Church is not pursuing a passion for an agenda. We're pursuing a passion for Jesus. We're not even pursuing a passion for a belief system. What I mean by that is, I've had a few conversations recently with a handful of different friends about evangelicalism and what is that? What does that mean to different people? And maybe somewhat tragically, or maybe it's just honest, that the fact is it means different things to different people now. And I'm really glad, I'm really relieved that I can respond with this truth. We're not pursuing a passion for a belief set like evangelicalism. We're pursuing a passion for Jesus. And for sure, when you follow Jesus, it's going to affect your behavior, and it's going to affect the things that you believe. And of course, you know, he's going to shape those things as he transforms us and conforms us into his image. But at no time are we ever preaching that everyone has to look the same way and make sure that you check off all the boxes. And if you look this way and you do this and you don't do that, then maybe you'll be accepted. That's not our message. Our message is Jesus. Know him, see him, follow him, love him. He will transform you into his own image through the power of his Holy Spirit and the truth of his word. And he'll take care of those things as we grow together. I'm glad that we're pursuing a passion for Jesus. And it's one of the reasons why Pastor Sam has been leading us through this series in the Gospel of Mark. He's been very explicit about it, that one of the express purposes for this series is that together we would see Jesus more clearly. Because the fact is, a lot of people have a lot of different perspectives and ideas and opinions about who Jesus is. And so I understand that if I say, hey, we're pursuing a passion for Jesus, someone might say, well, yeah, but, you know, who is Jesus to you? Or who is Jesus to me? Or who's Jesus? You know, everyone's got their own opinion. And to that, I always try to encourage people, who's Jesus to Jesus? I mean, isn't that what you would hope and expect if anyone was talking about you? If anyone had ideas about who you really were and what you really like and what you really think and what you're really for? Wouldn't you prefer that they listen to what you say about who you are? Therefore, doesn't it make sense that the most wise and careful thing to do is to pay attention to who Jesus says Jesus is? What does he come for? What does he say about himself? So we're pursuing a passion for Jesus and wanting to see him more clearly, but not as whoever thinks he is or even how I think he is. We want to see Jesus more clearly as he is. And so in the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at him to see him, as we've just been singing about. And one of the reasons for this is that when we see Jesus more clearly, we can't help but fall more in love with him. Another reason is because when we see Jesus more clearly, all of the other things that tend to freak us out and weigh us down and get us all, as my mom would say, wrapped around the axle. I don't know. All of those things, they take their rightful place under his feet when we see him more clearly. So it's always good for us to see Jesus more clearly. The song that we often sing together, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Look full into his wonderful face. And what does it say next? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, we're going to see exactly this happening here in Mark chapter 9. You can turn there with me if you'd like. In Mark 9 is where we'll spend most of our time. And this is literally exactly what's happening here with the disciples, Peter, James, and John, as Jesus invites them up onto a mountain, a high mountain, to pray. And this is the story, the testimony of the transfiguration. That's a great word, isn't it? How often do you use the word transfiguration in regular life? Is that something that just spills out every now and then? I know it is used in different ways, but I think probably, I don't know if I've ever really heard that word used except for in reference to this experience, this event on this mountain. But this is what we're exploring today, as the disciples see Jesus more clearly than they could have ever possibly imagine. They were absolutely, utterly unprepared. And they even realized that they were completely overwhelmed by seeing Jesus more clearly. But that's what happened. Well, one of the first things that we want to just ask here as we begin, what are the key questions for the morning, is like, why does it matter? I'm not trying to be trite about it. I'm just saying that, what difference does it make? Here's a group of guys that had this experience on a mountain somewhere in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, here in 2021, what difference does it make? And that's part of what we want to take a look at this morning. And for that, of course, we need to look at the story. And like all of the stories, the context really, really matters. It's fascinating that the transfiguration is depicted for us in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And for all of them, it's roughly in the middle mark, the middle point of their gospel story. And it's a pivot point together with the context of what's happening here. All three of them get this sequence together because of how important it is that we see the way that they're connected. If you were to look back in chapter 8, one of the things that you'll see has just taken place is that Jesus was leading his disciples through Caesarea Philippi in that region, and one of the Gospels says that as they were moving through that region, Jesus was praying, and while he was praying, he turned to his disciples, and he asked this question: who do people say I am? And they say, well, you know, some people say that you're Elijah, some people say you're John the Baptist, and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, yes, but who do you say I am? Those questions are really great. They're really important. It's great that Jesus isn't saying, you know, who am I? This is not a question where Jesus is trying to, you know, nail down his identity or like kind of put it through the focus group to see what's going to work the best, right? I am who I am. I'm asking you, who do people say I am? I'm asking you, who do you say I am? And that's why I say we want to see Jesus more clearly as he is. And there may be things that we see about him very clearly and that we see and we understand and we know. And there may be other things that we think we see, we think we know. But really our prayer's always got to be, I want to see who you really are. And what Peter responds is really the first time that they say it so clearly and so vividly. As you know, Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds by saying, Peter, you're blessed. It's a blessing to you to recognize that. And he even clarifies, he says, you know, Peter, you didn't come up with that by yourself. This wasn't something you learned from other people. This isn't a rumor going around. That was revealed to you by the Father. And it's important for us to know that it was revealed to Peter by the Father through faith. So the revelation of the glory of Jesus, which is about to take place, hadn't taken place yet. They had walked with him. They talked with him. They observed him. They put their faith in him. And through that faith, God revealed to him, this is my Son. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And so immediately, as Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, then what happens next is Jesus begins to teach them and tell them about how he's going to be rejected and how he's going to he's going to suffer and how he's going to be killed. And that is totally dissonant with what was just said. You're the Christ, you're the Messiah. Yes, I am. It was revealed to you by the Father. And now I'm going to go and suffer, and I'm going to go be killed, and I'm going to be rejected. And then Peter responded and said, Jesus, stop it. In fact, the word says that he rebuked Jesus for this. Jesus, no. You're wrong about that. Don't talk like that. You can't say things like that. And Jesus' response was, you know, as you know, full-throated and strong. It was severe. He said, get behind me, Satan. Because you don't have the things of God in mind, but you have the things of man in mind. I feel for Peter. I feel for the guys as they're asked, you know, who do people say? Well, some people say this. Who do you say? You're Christ. Yes, that's right. You're blessed by this. The Father revealed that to you. Now I'm going to go suffer and die. No, you can't. Yes, I can. Don't say that. Get behind me, Satan. And then he goes on and he says, if anyone else is going to follow me, they're going to have to take up their cross and follow me. And then he points this question out. He says, after all, what difference does it make if you gain the whole world? I mean, think about this. Whatever that means to you, if everything you want out of life, you get. If whatever your plans are, whatever your hopes are, your grand vision of how your life would work out, if it all happened by the end, and every last piece of it is checked off your bucket list, and this is what everything I had hoped for, he says, if you gain all of that and yet lose your soul, what difference did it make? How did it profit you? You still lose everything. And then Jesus said this, right before we get to Mark 9. He said, I'm telling you, some of you who are standing here now will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come in power and glory. And this is what he lays out before them. And then about a week later, he asked Peter and James and John to go up to the mountain with him. I'm going to need a little bit of help to make sure that those slides are ready. Thank you. And so he asked Peter and James and John to go up to the mountainside with them, a high mountain. And he says in one of the other Gospels that he's asking them to come up to this high mountain to pray. And when they got up to the top, they were all alone. I wonder a little bit about what the disciples were feeling, what this experience was like. I mean, if you're familiar with the story, you know kind of what's going to happen next. These guys, they didn't, it's not like they were thinking, oh, this must be what Jesus was talking about, right? That you know, before we die, we're going to see the kingdom of God come in power and glory. So now here we are a week later, we're going to hike up on a mountain, there it's going to be, right? They have no idea. I don't know what they were doing in this past 7 days or so. You know, over this week period, I don't know what they're up to, but one day Jesus says, well, why don't you come up to the mountain? Let's go up to this high mountain. And I don't know, maybe were they excited about that? I would love to go up to the mountain. I love hikes, you know? And he says, like, and let's go up to the mountain to pray. I wonder how they felt about that. Was it great? Oh, man, really? We get to pray with you? Or maybe they were thinking, okay, I love hikes. Okay, sure. Yeah, we'll pray too. I mean, yeah, you want to pray while we're on the way, Jesus? No problem. You know, I'm more of a hiker camper myself, but yeah, we can pray a little bit too. I don't know. What, did they feel pride? Like, Peter, James, and John, us three, you know, we're the ones, we're the three, right? And this is where we're supposed to talk about he had the 72, and he had the 12, and he had the three, and he had the one. And so he had the three, and we're a part of the three. I mean, did they feel that way? Or maybe they felt dread. You know, what is, I'm in trouble. Maybe they felt anxious. I can promise you, if it was me, that's what I would have been feeling, because I feel anxious when I go anywhere. So what's going to happen? What's it going to be like? When are we going to come back? What are we going to eat? How's this going to go? I don't know. Well, they go up to the mountain. They find themselves all alone with Jesus, which is pretty great. But also they know from experience that strange things happen when they're around Jesus. And sure enough, Mark introduces this little nugget to us, just lays it right out there. There he was transfigured before them. Excuse me, what? There's a reason why we don't use that word, because we don't have a grid for that. We don't really get that. What is that like? What could that mean? You just lay that out for us, Mark. He was just transfigured before them. This doesn't mean that Jesus changed from who he was to someone else. It wasn't like he was changing from regular Jesus into super Jesus. This wasn't an identity change or simply a wardrobe change. This was a revelation, a lifting of the curtain, where for the first time, human eyes would see what Jesus, the Son of God, gave up to put on human clothing, to put on the humiliation of humanity, and to become a man. And right here, he was transfigured before them so that they could see, no one else had ever seen before, the blazing brightness of his glory. And that's exactly what happened. As he was praying, the word says, as he was praying, his face began to shine and his clothes began to change. In fact, if you look at the different stories of the gospel, it fills in some of the details. You can see them scrambling for language to describe what it was that they were witnessing. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Like, your mom couldn't get them this clean, right? And Luke says it was like his face shone like lightning. His face, he was so overwhelmingly powerful that they could barely see, they could barely look at the blazing glory that was on his face and in his clothes. And what's happening here as Jesus is transfigured, it's not the form of him or the shape of him that's changing, but what is being revealed about him is changing, where all the way up until now, From the moment he was born as a little baby in a manger, he was so normal. He was so regular. He was so average, dirty, and smelly sometimes. You know, not a face or figure that would draw anyone to him, Isaiah says. Just a regular guy who got embarrassed and did, you know, awkward things as a teenager. And like just, you know, I mean, he was the Son of God the whole time. But he was clothed in this humiliating humanity. And I don't mean that to be, to disparage humanity, but no one had ever seen what it was that he had given up to become a man before. And now, as just the corner is being lifted, his face shines like lightning, his clothes whiter than any clothing could ever be. And they're astonished and shocked by this. Now, remember, the confession had already been made. They knew who he was. This wasn't proving to them who he was. They knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so surely they imagined, well, God is glorious. I don't understand how you're him, but okay. But now they see him and they were totally unprepared. How could they be to see the brightness and the majesty and the splendor of his glory here before them? They were terrified. Now, one interesting note that Luke gives us actually is that, you know, we didn't know how they were feeling on the way up to the mountain, but we know how they felt when they got there. Sleepy. That's what happens in Luke. They're just sleepy because Jesus begins to pray. And so they're like, hey, let's pray. And then they're, you know, I mean, I know none of you do that, but they got sleepy while they were praying. And then all of this began to happen and they began to be stirred out of their sleep. And they're looking up and they're seeing this, and just, you can see them backpedaling and both at wonder and in terror, taking in this sight. And then, as you may know, there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, I know I don't have to belabor this point, but there could be no other figures in all of these men's culture and just their frame of reference more important than Moses and Elijah. I don't know if you could think of, like, who would be the most important people that have ever lived, aside from Jesus, that you can imagine, the most authoritative, the standard, if you will. I mean, maybe it's a relative, a parent that's gone, or maybe it's a leader, or some, I don't know. But for these guys, Moses and Elijah, absolutely the most important people to these guys that they could have ever comprehended, and there they are standing. And we're told that these two men are there in glorious splendor, and yet the glorious splendor that Moses and Elijah are in is less than, decidedly, noticeably, startlingly less than the glory and the majesty of Jesus as they were talking together. And Luke gives us this great detail that we don't read in elsewhere in the Gospels, but the two men, Moses and Elijah, they appeared in that glorious splendor talking with Jesus, and here's what they were talking about. They spoke about his departure, which was he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. And so as these men are awakened to this display, which is both wonderful and terrifying all at once, and they hear the men talking, I wonder how they even knew that it was Moses and Elijah. You know, they didn't have a yearbook or something. I don't know. But they knew as they listened to him, and get this is incredible. The word that's used for departure there is a rarely word used in the word that's used in the New Testament, and it's literally the word Exodus. So there's Moses talking with Jesus about his exodus from this world. And Moses representing clearly representing the law that he delivered, and him as the leader of the exodus of the people out of Egypt and the slavery and the bondage and all of the heartache and the death and everything, and he leads them out of all of that, and he's talking to Jesus about Jesus's exodus as the leader to bring all of his people out of all of the brokenness and the sin and the bondage and the slavery that all people everywhere are in as they discuss this. What would that have been like? It was astonishing. And Elijah representing all of the prophets. You know, both Moses and Elijah, they knew what it was like to be on a mountain where there was light and fire. And there they are, in Jesus' company, both in splendor and glory, but none that could match the splendor and glory of Jesus on that moment. Remember, Moses died. Moses died on the mountain. God buried him where we don't know where. No one knows. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot. And so not only do you see a picture of both the law and the prophets here with Jesus, but you see a picture of those who are received to God having died and received in him. And then you see a picture of those who haven't died and are received into him, which if you think about it, all of us who are in Jesus, one of the two will be true. Either we'll die and he'll receive us to him like he did with Moses, or we won't die and he's going to return first and he's going to capture us all up in the air and there's going to be a cracking of the sky and the trumpet blast and every eye will see him and we will be caught up together with him in the air and he'll bring us home. I mean, we could just go on and on and on about the depth and the profound meaning of having these two men with Jesus, but that's not as profound as the fact that as they're there in all of that glory, they pale in comparison with the glory of Jesus. Now, Peter, he reacts, you know, like Peter does. And he says, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. This is where I'm supposed to talk about how Peter, you know, he's always putting his foot in his mouth and he's always like blurting stuff out and talking before he thinks. And then we're all supposed to relate to Peter because we do that too sometimes and all of that. But I don't think that Peter is the foil in this story. I don't think that he's meant to be comedic relief. I think this is a picture of incredible friendship between him and Jesus as he realizes the true majesty that his friend really is. In fact, when he says it is good for us to be here, there's a little bit of a twist in that statement that doesn't really come across in our translation. You could just as easily translate that, is it good for us to be here? And whether he says it is good or is it good, both are implied together. There's a question mark on the end of that statement. It is good for us to be here? Question mark. Should we be seeing this right now? And as you can understand, right, because for them, all of the only frame of reference that they've ever had about this kind of fire and glory on a mountain, people die. This is a majesty and a glory that can't be withstood. They've heard these stories. This might be the actual coming of God. This might be it. The world might be over. I might be dead. They have no idea what comes next. This is overwhelming. And there's this statement of it's good for us to be here, but it's also kind of laced with a bit of a question like, it's good for us to be here. Please make it stop. I remember about 10 or 11 years ago, on a July 4th weekend, my older two boys and me went camping. Lucas, who's now 20, was about 10 or 9. Nate, 18, was now then about 7 or 8 years old. And so it was the 4th of July weekend, and Mom had sort of had it with the kids, and this happens sometimes. And so I said, okay, well, I'll take the boys out camping. And I had a brilliant idea that I would take them camping in a very special place where no one had ever camped before. Now, down the road here on Durant Road, there's a park, and I don't know what they call it now. It's something fluffy, like Green Hills or something. I have no idea what it is. It used to be called Landfill Park, which is like a real winner. I'm not sure who thought of that one. You know, attract all the people to Landfill Park. We call it Dump Park. And the reason, if you're not familiar with the area, is because a long time ago, that used to be the landfill for this whole area, and it was literally a gigantic mound of trash, so big that, you know, large machinery and cars and trucks and everything, you drive right up on top of the mountain of trash to throw your trash out. And in fact, I have a great memory of Jeff and I. We loaded up a truck. Like a moving truck full of junk from some of the closets around here at church. And in it was a piano. And we had the exquisite joy of driving up onto a giant pile of trash and kicking out a piano from the truck and rolling it down the hill. It was like the coolest thing ever. Well, we didn't know that at the time. They were actually preparing it to be a park, and so now it's all like a lovely grass mountain, and it's the highest point, of course, in all of the area, not because of the topography of our area, but just because we have that much trash. So we have a big trash mountain that's all nice and pretty now. And at the time, they had finished it, but they hadn't opened it yet. And I thought, wouldn't it be cool if we were the first and only people ever to camp on that mountain? And so they hadn't opened it yet. Now, we had some friends who lived nearby. They told us that the fence goes across a creek bed. You could actually walk underneath that creek bed and make your way up on top of the mountain. So I loaded up the boys. We put on our backpacks, good adventure trip with our sleeping bags and tents and everything. Put on our backpacks. We hiked up the mountain, set up a beautiful camp. It's an oblong top where on one end you can see out this direction. Then there's like a kind of a grassy, tall grass, beautifully manicured place in the middle. And then the other end where the road comes up. And so we camped down there at the end, had a great view, started to make some dinner. The boys were playing. It was like, I was feeling like pretty much super dad at this point. You know, because like, what a great adventure this is, right? I'm going to tell them for years, no one's ever done that but us. Until I saw the police car come in down by the gate, and I thought, sort of like the disciples did, should we be here right now? And it kind of dawned on me that maybe I shouldn't have done this. And so I thought, well, let's pack up. So we put everything back up, rolled up the tent, but everything, and got the stuff back on the guys. And my plan was that we would go to the officer and I would plead dad. You know, well, just a dad, I don't know, I just can't, you know. And so I packed everything up, got the boys, and we waited. The officer got to the top of the mountain, but he was on the other side where we couldn't see him through the grass. And I said, I guess we'll just go to him. And so we walked around the one side. What I didn't know is that he was walking around the other side at the time, so we were totally missing each other. And that actually sort of filled me with both delight and even more terror, because I realized at this point that he doesn't know who we are, and he doesn't know why we're here, and this could turn out really bad. And then also delight, because we might actually be able to get out of here without him ever knowing that we were here, or at least who we are. And so I said, boys, let's just go down the side of the mountain. And so we did. We started going down the mountain, and if you know, like, the road goes around in a spiral. And so he got in his car, and he started driving around, and we were going down the mountain, and then here he comes. Hold still, go low. And he passed us, and then we go down a little bit more, and then just spiraled around, hold still. He goes past, go down a little bit more. We made it all the way down to the road, and he didn't see us. And I'm thinking now, like, oh, man, we're home free. And so we're walking down the road, and this is, like, the coolest thing ever. And I look back, and I see the officer now driving on the road, and now he can drive as fast as he wants, and he can catch up with us. And so, like, we still have to start to book it, so we got to get off the side so we can find where our car is parked. And as we're running with our sleeping bags bouncing and everything going, I hear Nate in the back. He says, do they serve food in kids' jail? and so I was okay, we were definitely not supposed to be here. This was a bad idea. And I see on your faces, this is so great, because you are demonstrating my point exactly. Some of you are looking at me right now like, you are the coolest dad ever that you would do that. And then I see some of you, I see it, and you're going, what is the matter with you? We knew you were dumb. We had no idea that you would try, you know. But see, this is the thing, is that when Jesus led Peter up onto the mountain with James and John, and they're experiencing this whole thing, and he says, it's good for us to be here, is it? You know, and this is amazing, this is wonderful, please make it stop, I can't do anymore. I don't think Peter was the foil, I think he was right. Either way, he was right. Because when you see Jesus more clearly, you want to see him even more clearly. It was good for them. It was good for them to be there. When you see the glory of Jesus, you want to see more of the glory of Jesus. We ought to have hearts that want to grow into more of Jesus, to want to see more of Jesus, to want to experience more of Jesus. And he was right to say that. And I'm not going to criticize Peter for just, you know, trying to hold on to the mountaintop experience. No, it was good for him to want that. And at the same time, if he's saying, should we be here right now? He was right about that too. Because what he's seeing is the majesty and the glory, the untouchable glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that ought to fill us with some severe hesitation for a moment or two. Some fear of the Lord that makes us go, should I be here right now? And the thing is that they couldn't be, and we couldn't be, and we couldn't hope to be, except for the fact of what Jesus was doing this whole time. The cloud appeared, covered them, overshadowed them. A voice interrupts Peter and says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." All three of the Gospels make it clear. Peter, he didn't know what he was saying. He was saying stuff, you know, but he was right. But still, God interrupted him and said, just listen to him. I'm doing something here, and you need to listen to him. And in doing that, both Moses and Elijah disappear, not just because their lines were finished, but because God was demonstrating that these important men, the most important men that you could have thought of before, are totally wrapped up and fulfilled perfectly in Jesus. Don't get distracted by anything or anyone. Listen to him. This is my son who I love. Listen to him. Pastor Sam made such a great point a couple of weeks ago. I want to repeat it. We have so many voices talking at us so loudly. And when we have the opportunity to turn them down or turn them off, we probably should. But no matter what you hear, whether it's external or internal voices that you're hearing, you need to hear the voice of the Father saying, my son, listen to him. Listen to him no matter what else you see, no matter what else you hear, no matter what else you feel. Listen to him. He's the perfect fulfillment of all that Moses came to do, of all that Elijah came to do, of everything that's happening in this world, and you don't even see it yet, but I'm about to leave this mountain with you and go down to another mountain, and you need to listen to him, because when he gets to that mountain, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God won't look like this. He'll look bloodied and beaten, and you'll wonder, is it real? Is it true? Jesus responds also on the way down. The disciples obviously have lots of questions. They ask all kinds of things. And one of the things he explains is that Elijah, they were asking, like, what, shouldn't Elijah, wasn't he supposed to come first? What's going on with that? He said, Elijah did come. He's pointing to John the Baptist, the Spirit of God on John the Baptist. And then he says, and Elijah will come, he'll restore all things. Jesus is talking about the fact that what I am doing here in this whole movement, all the way to the cross and to be raised from the dead, is all to bring you to be clothed with my Spirit, to bring you to God, to make you my brothers, my sisters, to cover you in my righteousness, to fill you with my Spirit. See, here's the thing. When they heard Jesus, the Father, say, this is my Son, whom I've chosen, whom I love, listen to him. You know, hopefully they paid attention to that voice, but maybe sometime when we read that, we go like, man, that must have been great. How great would it be to hear your Father say that? This is my Son, this is my daughter. But you know what Jesus was doing the whole time as he moved from this mountain now to the Calvary mountain? And he was doing what it would take so that we could be found in him, so that the Father would say the exact same thing about you and about me. Through Jesus, the Father says about you, this is my daughter, this is my son, and I am well pleased with you. I love you. And the sonship that belongs to Jesus belongs to everyone who's in him. But that couldn't happen if he stayed in the shelter on this mountain. He had to leave it and go to the other mountain. And so Matthew tells us in Matthew 17 that while the disciples had their faces on the ground and they were shaking with fear, Jesus did the most loving, gracious thing. As Jesus does, he walked up to them and he just touched them. He said, get up, it's okay. Don't be afraid. come with me. And down the mountain they went. Well, I need to wrap it up, but let me just turn us back to the question we started with. What difference does this make for us here in 2021? What happened on that old dusty mountain? Three things I just want to lay out before you as we close. First of all, this isn't a story. This is a testimony. The difference between a story and a testimony is a story is meant to maybe intrigue us or to entertain us, but this is a testimony, and a testimony confronts us. A testimony calls for us to make a verdict. And so when you see Jesus and his glory revealed on the mountain, this is a testimony that's asking you and me the question here today, what are you going to do with Jesus? This is how Peter saw it. 2 Peter 1, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter is saying, I'm not telling you a story. I'm giving you a testimony. And that calls for you to make a decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? John does the same thing. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, he says. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So he confronts us and calls us to make a verdict. A.W. Tozer says, all of the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, and what he is like and has done, and what we as moral beings must do about him. This is a testimony for us to respond to. Secondly, this is a testimony of not one mountain, but of two. One reveals his highest glory, and the other reveals the deep, profound love. Brian Simmons says there were two mountains in the life of Jesus that focused on his true identity and mission. On this mountain, his face shone as bright as the sun, yet on Calvary's mountain, his face was beaten to a pulp. On this mountain, his clothing was glistening white, yet on Mount Calvary, his clothing was taken from him and he was bleeding crimson. On this mountain, he had at his side two of the greatest men to ever live, Moses and Elijah. Yet on Mount Calvary, he had at his side two murderers. On this mountain, the glory of God overshadowed him. Yet on Mount Calvary, he was alone, forsaken in the dark. On this mountain, we hear the Father's voice of commendation. Yet on Calvary's mountain, the Father was silent. How beautiful was Jesus on both mountains. This is a testimony of two mountains, because it's not just a matter of the depth of love to which he went on the cross, but it's who he was doing that. It's together. It's the combination of his glory and his humility. So we have a testimony in these two mountains of the King of Kings, whose glory is unmatched, unparalleled, uncontested. We can't even really hope to survive it unless he does something for us. And at the same time, that King of Glory is the closest and dearest friend that any of us could ever imagine or comprehend. And I'll leave that with you because I want to encourage you, because I understand that there's things that you're going through, there's things that you're facing, might you feel afraid about or anxious about, or you've been praying and waiting, and why isn't it happening? And there may be things that you don't know how it's going to end, or you might be losing sleep, or whatever it is that's in your mind that you're facing. Please hear this. You have the testimony of these two mountains to say, you have a friend who literally stopped at nothing to make it possible for you to be receiving the sonship love, the daughterhood love of the Father. He stopped at nothing to demonstrate that love for you. And he is the King and Lord of glory. Sometimes we wonder, can you really fix this? Can you really help me? Or if you can, why don't you? And so we're there with the disciples and we see this testimony, and the testimony calls us to trust him, to listen to him, to pay attention to his words, because he's both the Lord of glory and the closest friend that we could ever comprehend. The song starts with, "Soul, are you weary and wounded? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a look at the Savior and a life abundant and free." And then he says in that song, "Turn your eyes." Just sing that with me for a moment. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for the revelation of your glory and your grace that we've been imagining and wondering about here. But Lord, I pray that you would give to us a revelation of your glory and your grace that we would experience. And I pray, Lord, that the things of the earth that are frustrating, challenging, hounding, difficult, fearful, or whatever it may be, in the lives of my friends here in this room and joining us, elsewhere, Lord, I pray that those things will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. Thank you for laying that glory aside, for going to the cross, for rising from the dead, for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for being the most incredible friend we could ever imagine. Help us to know you, to see you more clearly, and to walk in that friendship. In your name we pray. Amen. Love to you all. So glad that we could be together this morning. You're dismissed.
Just a minute. You're not going to leave us hanging. Are you going to let us know if the boys were fed at kids' gym?
Yes, you can send gifts care of Wake County Juvenile Detention Center.